not to follow the news and what is going on all around our country and around the world in relationship to nations and governments and the varieties of agendas that they might have, and to try to determine the answer to this word that they're all claiming they want, peace. Demonstrators going on in our countries, in other countries, in regard to what is going on in the Middle East, and what is going on in our own, in the United Nations, and our own government. And as you look at it all, it's a thing of turmoil, of wondering, who's in control here? What's going to happen? What might our future be as a nation? What might our future be as a world? It would be very easy for individuals to make their decisions made completely out of fear and out of great worry about what might be going on in our nation that is around us. In the midst of this, our church is studying in the book of Romans. We just finished a message on Romans 13, 1 through 7, as to what is our responsibility as citizens of the United States in regard to our authority or our government. And then as a second part to that, we wanted to look at today, what is government's responsibility? What is a government under God? We have that phrase, one nation under God, which is also under debate. What does that mean? What does that mean? When individuals think of that phrase, what does it mean? One nation under God. I think it's an expression of the Romans 13:1 that we talked a little bit about last week. That portion where it says the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, regardless of whether the nation wants to admit it or not, they're under God. They're under God's authority. They're under God's provision. They're under God's plan. Even when Jesus Christ was standing before His accusers and standing before the government of His time, and when He wouldn't answer their question, He said, "Do you not know what power I have to execute you?" And Jesus says, "The power you have has been given to you." But let's look at this element of God's work in this concept of government. And then look at a few principles. How does this affect me as a Christian? What should be my attitude? What should be my voice? What should be my prayer in regard to our nation and the huge decisions that are going on out there? But before we go on, let's unite our hearts one more time in prayer. Our Father, I am so glad that You are God. I am so glad that those who are around us are not God. I am glad that the nations that are around us are not the ones who have control of what's going to happen in this world. I'm so glad that it is not determined by the vote of a certain amount of people what the future holds for our whole world. I thank You, Lord, that You are God. And that You, in Your great, awesome knowledge, power, abilities, righteousness, are in control of what is going on. And Father, not only do You control all of the world that You created, You're even concerned about what we're talking about today in this small little gathering that represents such a small drop in all of humanity. But You're concerned about what we're doing here today. And for that reason, I pray and I petition Your throne, Lord, that You'll use me as Your vessel, that I might be able to properly represent You before these individuals here today. That they might come from here encouraged and challenged and maybe even respectful and awful towards You as they realize how great and mighty You are and how much control You have, not only in the lives of nations, but also in our individual lives, and how that we should bow the knee to You. Again, we thank You for this privilege of sharing Your Word. And again, I want to bow the knee to You and be submissive to You. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want to look a little bit at the Bible's history on governments. Now, this is going to be a quick panoramic view of what has taken place, starting back in the first parts of Genesis, and how that God has used governments in a variety of ways. You go back into the Garden of Eden, where all you had was God, Adam and Eve, and the government was God. And God said what should be and what shouldn't be. And He gave all the directions of what would be to happen, and all they had to do was to follow His rule. And He gave them so many freedoms that as those who've studied the book of Genesis and know what happens by the third chapter of that, they chose to rebel. A coup took place in the Garden of Eden. They didn't want God to be on the throne in the Garden of Eden. So as a result, God pulled them out of the Garden of Eden. And after that, from Genesis 4 to 5, we find that man basically was governed by his own conscience. What do you think is right? I don't know. What do you think is right? Let's do what we think is right. Sounds like we're back there again, aren't we? But then we find that things got pretty bad. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, some evil activities taking place to where people's consciences have become so seared and gotten to the point where they don't even reason and they forget what took place with God being the Creator. And by Genesis chapter 6, we find out, and I don't understand the whole ramifications of what took place about these men of renown, but these giants come upon the earth, and they, it's not said much of what they were, but because of their influence, no doubt, they became a government unto their own. For they became great people that undoubtedly had influence because of their size and their abilities. And then comes the great flood, and God saves out Noah and his family. And when they take that great ark and it's parked, the ark, we find that for the first time, those who had had such an attitude regarding, I'll do what I want to do, God says, I want there to be some responsibility here. And He sets up a form of government that if you should kill someone, you would be accountable for that. And He sets up the first clear disciplinary procedure to take place in our society back in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 10, we find out outside of God's plan, other kingdoms are being set up. A man by the name of Nimrod is going around making great cities. He's creating Babylon, and he's creating a place called Nineveh, and all these different areas, and that's going to be his little kingdom that he's going to start leading. And then in Genesis chapter 11, God pulls out an individual by the name of Abraham. And all the way from Genesis 11 through Genesis chapter 50, you will find a ruling of a family patriarchal, that's the word patriarch means father, a patriarchal type of rule where the family made the decision what should be going on in the lives of these people God is calling out. Along with that, you have different mentions of Gentile rulers, Genesis 14, 19, 20, 39. I won't go into detail on those. By Exodus, we have a man by the name of Moses who comes in. And now we have a government where God says, I want to lead my people out of the bondage from another government, and I want them to be free to serve me. With my representative Moses and my representative Aaron, and I want them to go and to accomplish that which I have called them to do. Again, God wanting to set up where He, again, is the leader in their lives. He brings them through to the point where even find within Exodus chapter 18, if you look at this, where Moses starts delegating responsibilities to the thousands and the hundreds and the fifties and the tens, where he's sitting down and making sure everybody got their rights taken care of and judicial activity between people. He delegates this. By Exodus 20, we have the law and the priesthood established. By Numbers chapter 2, we have a type of government that is designed by the different tribes. You have 12 different tribes, and each of them had their own head and leadership in these particular tribes. By the judges, we will find that after they have been brought into the promised land under the leadership of a man by the name of Joshua, that the people of Israel were consistently being brought into subjection by these other nations, and God would raise up judges to pull them in and out of their problems. And then by the time we get into 1 Samuel, we have the start of the actual monarchical activity in God's people's lives, where they say, we want to have a king. We no longer want to have prophets, and we don't want to have priests leading us. We don't want to have your judges leading us, God. We want our own king. So that we can be like what? The other nations. Here was their desire. And from, if you look at the history of the Bible, this is what we'll see. King upon king, king upon king, continuing the process of going through history until we get to about the time when Daniel comes on the scene. Remember Daniel? Lion's Den, Daniel, and all those types of things. Daniel had several visions from God as to what government would be. And his is on the very tail, his is on the end of the reign of the Israelites when God used the Gentile nation to come and take over the king of the Israelites. Brought Daniel into captivity. And in the midst of that time, God gave to Daniel visions of how that whole governments would be set up and torn down in prophetic fashion. So that we know that not only those things were fulfilled from the time when Daniel was there, somewhere around 600 B.C., to even now, those things were fulfilled, and yet one part of it is still yet to come in the prophetic picture of the kingdoms and in the work of God. So God has developed government in a lot of different fashions. So He's not silent on the issue of what we should do in regard to governments or how He wants to rule people. And the key thing to remember is God has a plan, and that Daniel makes it very clear what that plan is, that one day, that even though the rule of God, where God had His man on the throne, was interrupted back in 600 B.C., God has a plan to put a descendant of David, that will rule on the throne forever and ever. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has a plan that He will eventually have all of His kingdom under the rule of the perfect one. But in the meantime, what do we have? We have all sorts of rulers and all sorts of kingdoms and all sorts of nations. And we want to look at how does God work with all that? That's where we go to the second point, the Bible's explanation of governments. If you have your Bibles again, Romans 13, 1 through 7, and I want to look at some of the key parts of that, a study of God's teaching regarding the key activities of governments and God's plan. Romans chapter 13, and I think you'll find this very interesting, is what God's plan is with this. Usually you look at this from the vantage point of what's my responsibility to the government. And that's what we did last week. But I want to look at this again and see where is the government in response to God's purpose. It says this, and I picked out some key portions here. So if you want to just follow along on the slide above for right now, then you can look back at your text. But it says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. For rulers not a terror to good works, but to evil. For God, for He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." I don't know if you got from that passage the connection between the authorities that are set up and God's will and God's plan. God is intent upon using the authorities, whether they be local authorities that we see on a daily basis, or on a regular basis, or those that might be even in other countries which we do not see. These are all authorities that God has ordained for whatever His purpose might be. So look in summary. I got four different things I want to share from this passage. Number one, they are authorities that are appointed by God. Number two, they are rulers are terror to evil. In other words, these rulers are to be a terror to evil. There's evil out there. These rulers should be a terror to it by God's definition. Thirdly, rulers are God's avenger to execute God's wrath on evildoers. One of the things He uses the government for is to ensure that the evildoers receive their reward for doing evil. And fourthly, rulers are God's ministers that attend continually to the above. Now, this is God uses, not the only thing God uses to bring discipline into people's lives, but it is one of the key elements. And you look through history, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. the evildoers, God will execute His wrath on them. And second of all, sometimes He uses authorities as discipliners. I want to look at 2 Samuel. If you have the time, just keep your finger there in Romans 13 and look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is easily found in the Old Testament. When you start finding a 1 and a 2 and a 1 and a 2 and a 1 and a 2, it's the second of the 1 and the 2s. And it's if you find the 1 and a 2, it's actually the second 2 of the 1 and 2s. Does that help? 2 Samuel chapter 24 is about one of the last portions of that just before you get to the 1 and 2 of the kings. Okay, so you find the 1 and 2 of the kings, go back one page, and you find the 2 of the... At any rate, 2 Samuel 24. This is talking about David. David was a man who was the king of all of Israel. Now, by standard, the Israelites were the individuals God was working with at that particular time. These are what we call the chosen people of God. God had pulled them out with a man by the name of Abraham, and we kind of gave you an airplane view of that just a few minutes ago. But now we're at the point where David is over the United Kingdom there as he's leading, and he has gotten real excited about what's going on with his great nation. Matter of fact, you say, man, we got a big nation here. Boy, I got a lot of armies. Matter of fact, if you look into just the chapter before, which this is chapter 24, so that would be chapter 23, just what I thought, where it says, David's mighty men, where it describes how great of an army he had and what kind of people he had and what kind of skills they had. And so there's a sense of pride in the power of the armies. God's not happy with what's going on. And it says here that he was actually, verse 1 of chapter 24, that the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, in a sense, God was not happy with what was going on. He wanted to discipline them, so he used their own king to go ahead and get involved with this issue. But at any rate, David, in his pride, which is already there, went ahead and numbered the people. I don't think it's wrong to number people. The point is, he was trying to emphasize, what kind of strength do I have? God had always told him ahead of time, don't put your strength in the numbers of your armies. Don't put your strength in the number of your horses. Put your strength in God. So he puts his big census up. How many army men do I have? And God is angry with him. And God says, I'm going to discipline you. Now, it's interesting what he does here. He gives David a choice. You ever done that for your kids? I'm going to discipline you. You got your choice of three things. You know, which do you want it to be? Usually we have a choice of two things. You either do this or you take the discipline. You know, but in God's place, He was saying, you have three options. You've done wrong, and I need to punish you for that. And here's the three options. And Gad is the prophet he uses, verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, here's your options. 7 years of famine in your land, or flee 3 years from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land. So right in the midst of that, God is making it very clear that He uses, and who are the enemies of David, but other kingdoms and other nations that would be there to chase and pursue him and to overcome them. But God is telling that He uses various things to discipline. And one of those things we see from Romans 13 is that of the governments. And what I wanted to look at in the Old Testament is some examples of that. We often hear about the fact that God led the people into the promised land by a man by the name of Joshua in the book of Joshua. And he emphasized the fact that this is a promised land that was promised to God's people. But we rarely look at the fact that what was going on in that land prior to that was a great offense to God. That God was fed up with the wickedness of the individuals in that land, and it wasn't just an issue of God wiping out a bunch of people so He could put His favored people there. The fact that God was angry with the wicked lifestyles and the wicked hearts of the individuals who occupied the promised land at that particular time. So Joshua's responsibility was to go in and, in a sense, discipline this land and to take and make sure to take out the evil. And there are over 30 different kingdoms in this land that Joshua is responsible for going in and taking care of that. We'll notice in the book of Judges right after that, that the reciprocal took place. After the people were in there, God used other nations to come in and discipline Israel. And they were under the oppression of whether the Philistines or the Midianites or different nations that way. And then thirdly, in 1 Samuel, when we get to the first king, the king Saul, his job was to go and take care of a group called the Amalekites and make sure that they were disciplined for their evil works. And Saul's job was to make sure they were taken care of. And because Saul was lax in that and did not do it to the extent that God had told him to, and that he was willing to listen to the words of the people and what the people had to say as opposed to being obedient to God and what God said, God made plans to replace Saul because he was not a man who had singleness of heart towards him. And here's another one. Some of you, there's the Jonah movie out. Some of you probably have seen that. But the Jonah movie talks about, it's a Veggie Tales and the opportunity for us to learn about a man by the name of Jonah and a country by the name of Nineveh. And how that God showed His mercy on Nineveh because they had repented and God did not send the destruction that He was going to send if they had not repented. And we look at that and we think, wow, isn't that neat how that God is merciful? Because Nineveh was a very wicked country. You know, about 150 years after that experience, God has been talking about Nineveh again in a book in the scriptures called Nahum. Kind of rhymes with mayhem. But Nahum, and it's a very graphic description of how that Nineveh will be destroyed by other countries coming in because they have been wicked. They repented at one time, but then again went back to their wickedness, went away from their desire to follow God, and God describes again, now in Nahum, a different prophet, how that God would use different countries to basically destroy them in 614 B.C. And by the way, Nineveh was right in the area of Iraq, for just reference. I mean, I thought that was kind of interesting of what took place there, a city by the name of Mosul, Iraq, and destroyed in 614 B.C. God's judgment was upon them. And then just about 10 years later, God's judgment was on Jerusalem and brought them into captivity. And that's where we have the account where Judah is taking into the Babylonians with Daniel. And that's the next point underneath that. So you see that there's a great usage of God to use kingdoms to get to the issues that are going in people's lives that have chosen to be very evil towards Him. So what does that do for us? What about the elements of peace? As I mentioned, there's just many groups out there that are petitioning and spending a lot of time sharing the importance of peace. And I think peace is a great thing that we need to have. And I've recently read in our own local newspaper that said that we as pastors need to stand up and share that that's God's plan, peace in all the world. And so I want to discuss that a little bit. What is God's plan with peace? For in Romans chapter 12, in verse 19, just a few weeks ago, about a month ago, we were looking at this passage and it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And if we take that principle and we try to consider it, I mean, my job is not to have revenge on other individuals. That I do not want to be the person to allow my wrath to be expelled on other individuals. God says my wrath has to get out of the way so He can do what He wants to do in the lives of these evildoers. Now, it's very interesting. I talk of chapters and verses and things, and we've been doing that for years, talking about Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. But you know, when that was originally written, there were no chapters. It's just like any letter or email you would send. You wouldn't. Some of you might, because you're very organized, you would say, chapter 1 of my email to you is this, and you know, you go down there, refer to point number 3, or, you know, whatever. But most of us are not that way. We will send an email with a purpose of following a flow, and your goal is to read it through, not just to pick out little pieces and fail to understand what the whole point is. And that's the way the book of Romans was, because the book of Romans, although inspired by God, came in its original format as a letter to the people of Rome so they could read it and understand all these awesome things about God and about the awesome responsibility we have to this awesome God. Well, in Romans chapter 12, he's telling us, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then if you go down, instead of thinking I'm going into the next chapter, you say, I'm just going to go down a little bit further and say, well, what should I do then? If there's bad people going around doing bad things and nobody's doing anything about it, we're just going to have bad things going on all the time. And how is God going to do that? Is he going to send bolts of lightning down every time and strike these evildoers down every time? What is God's plan? We find out in Romans, as we move along in that passage, as you move right down, it says, "For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And as I look, whether it's in the local area, and as we have the evil things that are going around in our communities, and we're wondering, what should I do? Well, I can't be revengeful towards this individual. I'm supposed to have a Christian attitude toward him. But God has set up authorities that when that individual breaks the laws, that individual is rebellious and is a harm to the society and to the peace of it, there are authorities set up to ensure that they can't go on and continue to do that. So that people should not have an attitude towards some sniper that, oh well, let's forgive them and let's just not have so much vengeance towards them. God has set up authorities to make sure individuals are receiving the wrath and the anger and the vengeance of God for evil doing. And it's important for us to realize that although we as individuals are not vigilantes to go out and execute our own wrath towards those things that are going on, we need to accept the fact that God has established authorities for that purpose. And if He has established that authority in our own community to help keep peace, He has also set up things on a worldwide basis for His purpose to accomplish various things. Now, I've got to tell you, I am so glad that I am a pastor and that I am not the President of the United States. I am so glad that I am not in the position where I have to weigh out all the various things that are going on a global level. I have a hard enough time making sure my house is in order and making sure those... Can you imagine what is going on in the lives of individuals? And it's not just our president, but there's other individuals on both sides of issues that they have these awesome responsibilities to make these decisions. And you know what? They're going to be accountable to God for these decisions. If they have wrong motivations, if they have agendas as different accusations come out, they're accountable to God. And we as Christians need to realize that accountability is something that they will pay for, and that we need to just accept the fact that if God says what He says and that He is responsible and He is in control, then I need to be willing to say, okay, I will do whatever I can do as a citizen of the United States. You know, it's interesting. We talked last week about what our responsibilities are. One of those is pray and pray and pray. By the way, it's not just pray to get our own way, but it's pray for wisdom and pray that things will happen and we'll be glorifying to God. And the other thing is, we have the privilege of voting. We have the responsibility of voting. We have the responsibility of being obedient. And that we have this responsibility of being underneath this great country that we have here. And part of that is realizing that God will use these individuals in certain ways. It may not always go in the way in which we agree, but once it has come down to where we have done everything that we can do, we need to turn it over to God and let Him work through with the rest. Because at that point then, the authority is under His control and becomes His tool to be used for His glory. I was looking the other day at the Constitution I shared with you. It's been years since I read the Constitution of the United States, and I did so for last week's message and for this one as well. And I got to the Bill of Rights. You know, and I have always looked at the Bill of Rights as being something that emphasizes what I have as a citizen of the United States, what my rights are as a citizen of the United States. And you know what? As I read through it, I found out that even though it's called the Bill of Rights, it's actually the Bill of Restrictions. It's a Bill of Restrictions. It is designed. You see, the people who penned this stuff so many years ago, they had just come out of great tyrannical rule. A lot of times we think it was just the economy. They were tired of paying taxes. Folks, that's not it. They were tired of not being able to have a fair trial. They were tired of people making up rules and laws that were not reinforced properly. They were tired of people taking advantage of their homes and soldiers doing immoral things in their country. They were tired of being run over, and they were tired of not seeing a God-honoring rule take place in their lives. That's what they were tired of. It wasn't an economic situations. It was an economic situation. These men who were responsible for signing on the Declaration of Independence wouldn't have been so willing to give up all their farm and all their everything that they had and lose a lot of their great financial power and such, and even risking their own life or finances. I wouldn't do that. It was because of the principles of the fact that even though God's plan is eventually we'll have a monarch that will be perfect and we'll be able to follow that king, the king they were under was not perfect. They did not want to have a king here in this country. They instead chose the type of government that we have. And they tried to make it as balanced as possible because they knew there was no one perfect in this country. They knew no one would have a pure heart all the way through. They knew that. And so the best they could come up with is some way of guarding and restricting and protecting the individuals from the government, because they didn't want the same thing to happen, to have a tyrannical governor over them, keeping them from having these types of things that they describe in the Bill of Rights. And it's kind of interesting, because I'll just read this for us. Says the conventions of a number of the states having, at the time of adopting the Constitution, expressed a desire. Got the Constitution all written? We got a desire, we got a concern. This all looks pretty good, but I am not sure this is safe enough. So we want to have these 10 amendments. And it says, in order to prevent misconstruction or abuse of its powers. See that? To keep from the abuse of its powers. I think the framers of our Constitution realize all authorities are under God. And they are willing to follow that authority and be obedient to it, but they had a responsibility at the time to ensure whatever they could to keep those who had used the power for their own greedy purposes and their own agendas. Put these Bill of Rights in here. That further declaratory and restrictive clauses should be added. There's 10 of them. I won't read all of them, but you know most of them. But if you look at them, you'll find out that the first one that deals with the Congress shall make no law respecting establishment of religion. What are they saying? They had someone from over in the other world telling them how they should worship. They didn't want that. They didn't want ever again for a nation to tell individuals who they should worship, how they should worship. So they said, we need this protection because it could happen. For someone said, I have to worship a certain way. Prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Or abridging the freedom of speech or oppressing. Because these are all the things that happen to them. If you just look at it, you realize there's a reason they put this in here. It wasn't so much they were looking at the future. They were just looking at the past. Of how that the authority had been so oppressive on them and they wanted this protection. So the first one was with the legislative, to make no rules, to keep us from doing what we feel are our basic freedoms. The second, third, fourth, all deal with the executive branch. Those who go out and enforce the law. And then if you look down at the fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth, all deal with the judicial responsibilities and the freedoms that are there because the judicial department is put under some restrictions to keep people from losing their rights. and being put under restrictions of the government. And then the last two amendments are basically on the all three. And basically, the last one is to protect the individual states from the great power of the government. So I think that the framing fathers of the Constitution understood the principle that we are one nation under God, and God has given this government the responsibility and authority of disciplining and doing that which needs to be done in our nation to ensure that there is peace in that way. But they wanted to ensure that it would not have agendas, and they wanted to put some safety things in there. And basically what they wanted to do is ensure that our government wasn't any bigger than it had to be to accomplish its goal of protecting us and ensuring that we could go on as a nation. So what are some applications to all this? What are some things we can do? First of all, I just want to say that as Christian, a Christian stance is not necessarily have to be anti-war. We as believers who can believe in forgiveness, and we can believe in the importance of not being vengeance toward other individuals. We can believe in the fact that we should show love for one another. But that does not have to put us in a stalemate to say, then we have to believe that there is no place for a government to exercise authority, to discipline, and to even go into war if necessary. And I think that is incredibly important, not because I'm trying to make a point for one side or the other, but I think it's very important in the fact that there has been great, great word said that if you're a Christian, you should have these Christian graces and you should, be anti-war. And I don't believe that is our only option. I think we have an option to believe that God has set up authorities for particular purposes, and those purposes are not necessarily economical. They are protective, and they are disciplinary, and they are to provide peace in our countries because they are God's tool to accomplish those various things. Second of all, God is not intimidated by evil nations. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, and if you desire to look back into that passage, Isaiah 40 is so applicable because this is a time when there were some great nations around the people of Israel. And there was a lot of fear that went on, wondering, when will we be taken over? When will fighting start? How will things take place with these powerful nations around us? What will happen? And it's interesting, God is desiring to comfort His people. And I think that's the greatest message we have for this morning, is the comfort. To know that God is the one in control. And he goes and describes some various things in regard to who he is. And here's some of the verses he used. 40 verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured the heaven with a span. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? As his counselor has taught him? Or with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. What does God think about the great powers that are out there? What does God think about the great nuclear and great weapons of war that might be out there? Is God right now scared or intimidated? God worried about what is going to happen? God sees them as a little bit of dust that might be on some of these scales. It would not even be measurable because the scale is still balanced, but there's a little dust on there and you know it's there. It's like a bucket, and a huge bucket that's got that last little drop. You can't even get it out. You ever have that? That little drop, you're trying to get it out and you think it came out and it's still back in there. How'd that get in there? And you're still trying to get it out of there? It's like that drop in a bucket. There is nothing. They are less than nothing according to the Scriptures. Our God is an awesome God. And that He has all things under His control and He is not intimidated by any of these things. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and His inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He goes on to talk more and more about that, but he closes with these words. Have you not known, verse 28, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think as we close our time together, as we look at the fact that we have a God that's not intimidated by the evil nations, He has a plan to discipline them, no doubt, in the same way He's done all over history, and the same as He has promised in the very end, when His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will eventually again sit upon the throne. God will be in control. And finally, we need not to worry, but instead we ought to seek His kingdom. Seek His plan and His way in our life. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. Folks, we have responsibilities as citizens of this great nation. We have responsibilities to vote. We have responsibilities to pray. We have responsibilities to be involved. And then there comes a time when those types of things move outside of our circle of responsibility and they go into our area of concern, where all we can do is pray and trust God to work out the elements and to be faithful in prayer and continually being willing to believe that God can take and do great things with the difficulties that lay outside of us. Our world is a scary world right now. And if there's anything that we need to be giving to our children, is the realization that our God is an awesome God who has all things under control, and that He will work things out for His glory, and that our lives are intricately important to Him, that He can have as much concern about the number of hairs on our head. He has a great concern about a bird that falls out of a tree. And He also has the great power and ability to look down at the dust on the scale and say, hey, there's a nation. That's the United States right there. I love them, and I'll take care of them, and I'll be their God. God is an awesome God, and we need to trust in Him. Our Father, as we come to You in prayer, we ask that You would help us. I just know that I've fallen short of being able to express how awesome and great You are. Lord, there is no need for us to fear. There is no need for us to get all caught up with having to keep our eyes glued to the media to find out who thinks what. Oh, yes, we should be informed. But hopefully so we'll pray. Not so that we'll fret. Father, I pray that You'll help us as individuals realize that the true power is going to come when individuals place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when people have that peace, not in the world, but peace in their heart with You, because they have placed their faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sin that has separated them from You has been dealt with properly, because the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been accepted as the payment for that sin. And they are now justified before You, able to come before You with that sin forgiven. Father, I pray that we may not lose sight of that we might realize that our greatest calling is not so much just as a citizen of this United States, but a citizen of the future heaven, to realize that our responsibility is to gain individuals to join us for all eternity by sharing your gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that we might be able to see individuals come to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior, and that they can have genuine peace in their hearts in this great land and great world of turmoil. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.